like for you to imagine just for a moment that you're a master mason. You're working with brick. You're familiar with mortar. You're familiar with how to build structures and make the walls perfectly straight so that they're not leaning. You're working intensely on this very important wall. And it's your life's mission to build this wall high and thick and with great skill. The building of this wall has actually occupied most of your life. You have taken great care in the construction of this wall, the maintenance of this wall. The wall has proven over time to be very successful in protecting you and defending you and helping you guard from outside influences. In a literal sense, this wall has become your fortress of defense. And it stands there in front of you, protecting you from everything outside. And you've poured your heart into the craftsmanship of this wall. Your wall is too tall to see over, so no concern there. Your wall is too thick in order to penetrate, and so no worries there. You can't hear or see from either side to the other side. This particular wall isn't necessarily a type of fantasy. It's a real barrier that every human being spends much of their lifetime erecting and building and constructing. Inside our own personal walls, Jesus Christ says that we're unable to see Him, that we can't hear Him, that we can't understand Him. Let's go over and read about that over in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 13, when His disciples asked Jesus Christ why He keeps talking in these parables, in these stories. Matthew 13:13, He says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." When we're focused on each of us building and maintaining our individual walls, we end up blocking out God's way of life. And according to Jesus Christ Himself, when those walls are up, we can't hear God. We can't see Him working in our life, and we can't understand the pages of His Bible. In this life, though, we're eager to build our wall. We're eager to build it. It defines who we are. It defines our capabilities and our strengths. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 59. Here the prophet Isaiah speaks about this wall that every human constructs or attempts to construct to varying degrees throughout their life. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1, the prophet writes, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save." He doesn't have these stubby little arms that can't reach out and help us and actually touch our lives. "Nor His ear heavy, that it can't hear." Not bombarded with so much interference that we're just drowned out and he can't hear us. Verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." It's our own walls that end up doing this. It's our own walls that cause God to be separated from us. Verse 3, "For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity." We love our walls, though. Our walls are great. We've worked on them. We've put our thoughts and our mind and our hands to them. We have personal celebrations of "We Love the Wall Day," where we step back and we admire our wall and how great our wall is. Our habits are built into this wall. Our personality is embedded throughout this wall. Our character is seen in how the wall is built and construction and actually maintained. And yet God, through the prophet of Isaiah, says here that it's our sins that end up separating us. It's our sins that end up constructing this wall, this separation. Let's go back to something that Paul wrote about back in Romans. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. Paul again speaking in terms of this wall. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? These are some of the things that we end up taking as this fighting buddy. And we end up using some of these things in order to actually construct our wall. Not only does our sins not only do our sins separate us from God, but some of these things can separate us as well. They can go into the construction of this wall that ends up separating us from our God. We think that our wall has ultimate protection, that if we just put our hand to it, that we can just put our fingers to it, that we'll have ultimate protection. However, our wall has flaws. And some of these things here that Paul is talking about here in verse 35, they end up penetrating that wall, and they end up doing great damage to it. We largely, as a human race, though, tend to ignore that. We tend to ignore these things and think nothing of it, because our own pride dictates that we have this great wall. We can protect ourselves, and we're doing this great job. The reality is, our wall is crumbling, and thieves are overrunning our wall. Life tends to be full of self-inflicted challenges and trials because we've attempted wall building. We've put our hand toward trying to build this wall. And because of our wall, then, we have ended up segregating ourselves away from our God. Paul calls this lifetime building project a middle wall of separation that separates us from God and from each other. Let's read his statements back in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "For he himself is our peace," speaking of course of Jesus Christ, "he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." This middle wall of separation is something that we have built up. God didn't place that wall there. Somebody else didn't build that wall for us and place it there in front of us, but rather we built up this wall. And Jesus Christ has come and has offered an opportunity for that wall to be crushed, for that wall to come down, for that separation to no longer be there. This personal wall that each of us have built with much effort, by the way, has separated us from the love of God. And hearkening back to what Paul spoke of back in Romans, he asked the question, what can separate us? Well, here in Ephesians, he goes on, comes at it from a different angle. But it's this wall of separation. It's something that we ourselves do. We separate ourselves from the love of God. The very thing that we thought was protecting us, the very thing that we thought was helping us, is in fact hurting us. We are in the process of building these walls. Granted, probably not with intention, but we're building these walls of separation. We perhaps at times have viewed God and His commandments, certainly unintentionally, as challenging to our own identity. Kind of crimps our style, you might say. Restrictive, maybe. A bit confusing. And so we end up pulling back a bit, throwing up our walls, and that ends up separating us from the love of God. This holy day that we're here today celebrating, this Day of Atonement, partially pictures the removal of Satan and his influence. Now that aspect of this day alone is cause for great celebration. The fact that Jesus Christ will come and grab Satan and through an angel's work will cast him out and will take him away. But let's not focus solely on that aspect, because that aspect alone is not the largest, most ultimate meaning of this wonderful holy day. This day that we're here celebrating, this Day of Atonement, it sits around the idea of our separating walls being torn down and mankind being reconciled back and reconnected back with their God. That's the ultimate beautiful part about this day. Yes, Satan will be removed. Yes, his influence will go away. But it's the reconciliation that comes from that. That's the real cause for celebration on this holy day. So Today I'd like to discuss God's ultimate desire for all of mankind and the impact that that desire will have on mankind's walls, on everyone's individual walls. I'd like to begin back in the Old Testament. If you'll follow me back to Leviticus chapter 16. I'd like to begin with an Old Testament ceremony. This is obviously something we don't do any longer. This would be in the category of the priestly and sacrificial laws that have since been done away with. But here we read of a Old Testament ceremony. Deuteronomy chapter 16, and we're going to end up spot reading most of this chapter. But let's begin in verse 5. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 5. You shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. Let's go down to verse 29. Okay, so before we get to verse 29, just to recap here a little bit. So here on the Day of Atonement in Old Testament Israel, the high priest Aaron would go and gather these animals, and they would cast a lot for these two particular goats. One goat would receive the Lord's lot. It would end up being killed as a sin offering. The other goat then would have its own type of ceremony. It would be led off into the wilderness. Verse 29, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, put on the linen clothes, the holy garments, and he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and all the people of the assembly. This ceremony wasn't just for the people. It's interesting that verse 33 actually specifies different things that it's this type of ceremony for. It's for the holy sanctuary, for the tabernacle of meeting, the altar, the priests, and also for the people. The purpose of this whole ceremony is wrapped up here today, this meaning of this holy day, and this Day of Atonement. The word atonement for us is not used consistently or in many cases even at all in our daily lives. We don't go to our boss and say, "Oh, boss, I'm so sorry. Please make atonement because I missed this deadline." We don't use the word atonement in our daily life. It's not part of our context in our physical lives. The synonyms and related terms for the word atonement are expiation, propitiation, and reconciliation. How many of those words have you used in the last year? Probably only one of them. Two of them aren't much help to us. They're not, again, words that we use. Expiation and propitiation are generally words that don't have much meaning outside the Bible, outside of our study. The Hebrew word that's used here in the Old Testament for the word atonement means literally to cover. The word atonement here in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word literally means to cover. So when Moses here is recording Leviticus chapter 16 and uses the word atonement, he's meaning to cover something. To cover. So first, Aaron was to spiritually cleanse himself and his family. As part of the ceremony, Aaron was first. Aaron is the high priest. He had to cleanse and he had to purify himself. In verse 5, he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of goats as a sin offering. and one ram as a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. So this entire process of this Day of Atonement here in Old Testament Israel started with the priest. He first had to be cleansed. He first had to have atonement made for him. Then he could move on to the other aspects of the ceremony. After this, then, verse 16, he's to cleanse the holy place because of the sins of the nation. Verse 16, so shall he make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonements in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. He shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his fingers seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So you have Aaron cleansing himself, then you have Aaron cleansing the holy place, the altar, other items here that Moses records for us. But with all this, and embedded in this entire ceremony, are these two goats. Two goats. Going back to verse 7. He shall take the two goats, present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats. One lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. So it wasn't Aaron's choice. Oh, that goat should go here, and this goat should go for this purpose. It wasn't his choice. He cast a lot, and whichever lot fell on whichever goat, that was what that goat was to be used for. Verse 9, Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be a scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. So we have these two goats. Okay, we have these two goats. The first goat was selected for the sin offering. That was its lot. The lot fell on it to be the Lord's. It was selected to be the sin offering. It was to be killed, and then it was to be offered as such. It was to be offered as the sin offering. The other goat is the Hebrew word Azazel. A-Z-A-Z-E-L. The Azazel goat. My translation of the Bible, the New King James Version, uses the word scapegoat. It's not the best word to use. Scapegoat, especially in our modern terminology, implies this person who had, actually did nothing wrong, and was just kind of came to them. It indicates this wrongly accused. Someone's been wrongly accused. They might be the scapegoat. More accurately, there's another translation that says the goat of removal. The goat of removal. It's simply this goat that will receive the sins of the nation, and he was taken away. He was taken off into the wilderness. Verse 20, when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all of their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Then the goat shall bear on itself all the iniquity to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Again, this is the Hebrew word Azazel. The Hebrew word here is made up of two different words. The first part means goat, and the last part, Azal, means to go away. So this is literally the goat that departs, or the goat of removal, or the goat that goes away, is how this Azazel Hebrew word here should be translated. So again, to review this Old Testament atonement ceremony, we have these two goats. One's a sin offering for God, and the other is the goat of removal, or the goat that will go away. The sin offering goat is killed, its blood is taken to the holy place, and it's offered as an atonement for the people, for the forgiveness of their sins. The other goat, the Azazel goat, then receives all the sins of the people, their transgressions, their iniquities. It's laid on that goat's head, and he's ushered off into the wilderness. So keep this ceremony kind of there in your head. Let's go forward to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. So you have these Old Testament sacrifices, such as what we just read back in Leviticus chapter 16. You have the two goats, the ram, and that sort of thing, and cleansing this holy place and this room and these people. You have these Old Testament sacrifices, which the writer of Hebrews here says they have to keep offering them over and over and over again, because they can never make anyone perfect. They can never completely get rid of the sin. Verse 2, for then why would they have cause to be offered? If they could be this permanent removal of sin, then there would be no need for them to be offered year after year. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more conscience of their sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. With the Old Testament sacrifices, those sins were only temporarily, if you want to say it that way, gone away. They were put on that goat and they were taken off, but that remembrance of those sins, that sin was still there. In those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It was simply a ceremony. It was something that God required. It was something God required of the priest to do. But ultimately, it could not take away the sins of the people. It could not take away the sins of the priest and of his family. The Old Testament ceremonies are symbolic. And as the writer of Hebrews here points out, they can't permanently remove sin. Or they can't remove even the actual remembrance of sin. Not only can they can't remove sin, but they can't remove the remembrance of sin either. Verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which, again, can never take away sins. But this man, capital M, speaking of Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. This is the ultimate and the permanent removal of sin, was Christ's sacrifice. That's the ultimate and permanent removal of sin. You know, we in our self-consumed life of work and career and family and relationships and promotions and protection, we tend to build these daily walls of separation. After all, we're pretty good at it, aren't we? As humans, we're pretty good at these walls of separation. The Israelites thought they were good at it. After all, they were the actual nation of God. God called them His people. The reality is it all builds a wall. And after the sacrifice, that wall returned. Those sins stared at us. But then Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ came, lived his life perfectly, without spot, and he died the ultimate sin-forgiving death. And once for all, that sacrifice was a perfect sacrifice. And it allowed for perfect forgiveness of sins and perfect removal of sins. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the commandment that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. We have a perfect sacrifice that Jesus Christ gave for us, for all of mankind. But it's a perfect sacrifice. One that doesn't have to be repeated every year. Jesus Christ doesn't come back every spring and die on the cross every spring. It's a perfect sacrifice. And then added in verse 17 is the one step better, that our sins are not even remembered. They're gone. They're cast out from God's remembrance. Verse 18, now where there is no remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. No knowledge of a sin means then that no sin exists. No knowledge of sin, no sin exists. We sin, we go before God, we ask for Christ's sacrifice to apply to us, that sin is forgiven, that penalty is removed, and God forgets that sin. It's completely gone. He doesn't even remember it. He's forgiven that sin. Now here's an interesting question for you. I was thinking about this on the way up here this afternoon. Based on this verse alone, that God promises that He will not remember our sins once He forgives them, is it possible for us to struggle with a sin then? Is it possible for us to struggle with a sin? And that's something you can think about, and maybe we can talk about it after services. Is it possible to struggle with a sin? Meaning, we sin, we repent, but we know we struggle with it, and so we end up falling prey to it, and we sin again, and maybe it's the struggle that we have. Is that a valid concept, according to what we read here in Hebrews 10:17? Psalm chapter 103, verse 12, God says that as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Again, hearkening back to what the writer of Hebrews says here. Once that sin is forgiven, it's as far as east is from the west. How far is that, do you think? How far is east from the west? I have no idea. I have a flat globe at home, you know, where they've taken the globe and they've made it flat onto a piece of paper. And I mean, it's opposite, isn't it? God remembers our sins to the point as far as east is from the west, which means they're gone. Once that sin's forgiven, it's gone. No more goats. No more sacrifices. No more sprinkling of the blood. No more entering into the holy place to ask for forgiveness of the people's sins. That ceremony has been replaced with the ultimate sacrifice. Let's go back a few chapters here to chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Here's another one of those weird words that we don't use often. Jesus Christ here says that He will make propitiation for the sins of the people. The word propitiation here in the Greek means to gain or regain favor of goodwill. So this is a gaining or a regaining of favor in God's sight, or of goodwill in God's sight. You might recall earlier that we read Isaiah 59 verse 2, where Isaiah said that it's our iniquities that have separated us from God. Our wall of separation is not good. Our walls that we construct, that we're so great at building, they're not good. Our wall is comprised 100% of sins. They're comprised of sins, transgressions of God's holy way of life. But Jesus Christ's sacrifice is a permanent wall flattener. It's a permanent wall flattener for that sin. His sacrifice then becomes a propitiation for our sin. It reconnects us back to God. It regains us favor in God's eyes, in His sight. His sacrifice allows for that. It removes the sin, removes the penalty of the sin. Now, the consequences still may remain. We talked about that a couple months back in the sermon. The sin, though, is forgiven. The penalty is removed. That reconnection, that reconciliation with God is reconnected. We end up regaining that favor in his sight, in His eyes. Let's go over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, perhaps a memory verse for some. Romans chapter 6, in verse 23, the very last verse here in this chapter, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. The most important prerequisite for eternal life is the removal of the penalty of sin. We can't have eternal life without it. We can't have eternal life without the removal of sin. Kind of sounds like another festival, actually, doesn't it? Sounds a bit like another festival. This also is pictured by the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, isn't it? You could almost take everything I've said up to this point and fast forward it to next spring, and we could have used it in one of the sermons around the spring holidays next year. So why, again, do we sit here on the Day of Atonement talking about these things and reading these verses? It almost seems like a second Passover in a sort of kind of way, doesn't it? It's almost like that theme is being represented again here in the fall. Why do you think God chose to picture these concepts and these topics on this holy day, here in the fall, almost half a year after we did it in the spring? Let's go over to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. And verse 2. You know, we have these two spring holy days. And the first set of holy days, the ones that occur in the springtime, those we understand largely to be speaking to the first fruits, to those that God is calling at this time. The fall holy days seem to be for a larger harvest, for a larger group of individuals, for the world at large. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 reiterates the importance of this particular holy day as it connects back to Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, He Himself is the propitiation. There's that word again. It's the same word as what we read back in Hebrews. It means to gain or regain favor or goodwill. So He Himself is the actual re-giver of this favor. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. Okay, that's the Passover. Not only for ours only, but also for the whole world. Also for the whole world. So here you have a holy day that pictures the same thing that we celebrate each year in the spring, being celebrated for the entire world, for all of mankind. Jesus Christ is the propitiation. He's the atonement, not only for our sins now, but also for those of the whole world in the future. The middle wall of separation caused by sin is being removed for us now. As we acknowledge those sins, as we come before God and say, "Ah, I sinned, I did it again, I'm sorry, please help me grow, change, overcome, please forgive me." That wall of separation is coming down for us now. But in the future, God makes allowances in His plan for those individuals' walls to also come down, to be removed. So here we have two holy days with very similar meanings. We have the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, picturing putting out of the sin and the importance of Christ's sacrifice and His death. And now here we are in the fall with the Day of Atonement, picturing roughly the very similar concepts, but for a very different group of people. With the Passover in the spring, we have the atonement of sins for the first fruits, for those that God is calling and working with now. That's our atonement of sins. It's, if you want to think about it like this, it's your individual atonement. It's your individual atonement, your individual removal of the separating wall, the individual forgivenesses, the individual forgetting of sins, Christ's sacrifice applying to each of us individually. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 says, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, for you and me. He was sacrificed for us individually. Passover itself involved the actual saving of the firstborn from death. For the firstfruits, it's our personal atonement, saving us from eternal death. We each have either gone through or are going through the individual process of salvation now. where we're each walking through this process of salvation. Let's go back to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We have a step-by-step process that leads to salvation. There's a calling. There's a hearing. There's an exercising of faith. There's a choosing. There's a dedication of following God's way of life and obeying Him. In addition, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 says the only way to be saved is through the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's sacrifice has to be involved in that. It has to go toward the atoning of our sins and the forgiveness of our sins. And for now, for us, that's covered through the festivals of Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. The atonement that you and I have now isn't available to the world. That atonement's not available for the world right now. It's only available for a few, for those that God has called out and chosen and are committed now. That's who Christ's sacrifice, His atonement, is available to now. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4. Again, the atonement that we have access to now is not available for the world at large. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. Satan has blinded the minds of mankind so that they can't understand the Bible, so they can't understand God's concepts, His holy day plan, His idea of salvation and the steps that go with that. Satan has blinded the eyes and the minds of mankind so that they can't believe and accept the gospel message in order to experience the ultimate atonement and salvation. This reconciliation, this atonement, this forgiveness of sins, it's not available to the world right now. It's not available to the world because Satan is currently blocking it, and God is allowing him to block it. It's not available because Satan is blocking it. He's blinded the world. Again, verse 4, whose mind the God of this age has blinded. Satan is preventing it with God's with it. God's not opening it up for everyone to believe now. He's allowing Satan to do his work right now. And so Satan has blinded that message. This holy day in part pictures the removal of that blindness. Satan's going to be cast out. He's going to be deposed. And it's going to be a wonderful day. And this day pictures the removal of Satan. But again, even more, this day pictures that atonement that will be made available for all of mankind. The forgiveness for the actual recognition of their sins, for their forgiveness, for them coming to know their God, for being reconciled and reconnected back with their God. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 20. We begin to wrap this up here this afternoon. Revelation chapter 20. In verse 1, we see a future fulfillment of this particular day. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more after the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So you have God the Father saying, okay, Jesus, it's time, do it. Jesus says, okay, angel, it's time, go grab Satan. And we see that it's going to be an angel that will go and lock Satan away. Here we have the Old Testament symbolism coming back alive. We have the Old Testament symbolism that we started off back in Leviticus chapter 16 coming alive here at the end time. The first goat, having already died for us, our Lord and Savior died for our sins. He was that sin offering goat, the one whose lot, the Lord's lot, fell on. That sin offering goat whose blood forgave the sins of the people. And that's exactly what we talked about during the Passover service, isn't it? We drink that little bit of wine symbolizing Christ's shed blood, the remission of those sins. These verses here in Revelation 20, we believe, are pictured by the live goat of that ceremony, back in Leviticus chapter 16. The other goat, the symbolism of the Azazel goat, parallels the fate of Satan. That Azazel goat, Satan, is going to be removed after Jesus Christ returns. Jesus Christ will return. Prior to the establishment of God's kingdom, he'll return, and he'll, through an angel, then cause that angel to bind Satan and cast him out. Satan will be justly held accountable for his own deliberate actions by which he's led humanity into sins for thousands of years. And as the present evil ruler of this world, the devil then bears responsibility for his coercing mankind to sin. And he's going to be held accountable for that. And angels are to bind him and with God's authority lock him and throw him out. The two goats in that Old Testament ceremony symbolize atonement through Christ's sacrifice and the removal of Satan, which will then allow all of Israel and ultimately all of mankind to experience atonement, to experience and have an opportunity at salvation and ultimately eternal life. Worldwide atonement for all humans will at that point finally be made available. And what a wonderful day to celebrate, the day when all of mankind can have an atonement for their sins, can have that influence removed, be able to acknowledge their sins, know about their God, understand transgressions, and then be able to have that atonement made possible and made available to them. That is a day to celebrate. And that's a day that we're here celebrating today. As we observe this commanded day of fasting, let's be mindful that this day is more than just the banishment of Satan. It's more than just what we read here in Revelation 20 about the angel grabbing him and taking him out. This day of atonement represents a coming time of reconciliation during which a humbled humanity and a repentant humanity will at last have the opportunity to be reconciled to God. Fasting brings humility, and humility is what God expects of us now and of humanity in the future. It's what God will expect of humans in the future as well. Fasting exercises our desire to draw closer to God. We all want to be closer to God. We want to be more like Him. We, more than ever, want Christ's sacrifice to apply to our sins. We want to acknowledge our sins. We want God to reveal those to us. Fasting, we know, is not to bend God's will to ours, but rather the other way around, so that we can submit to God. Isaiah chapter 58 is a chapter that talks largely about fasting, and it indicates that fasting is a time of reflection. It's a time of repentance. Perhaps you've never connected those concepts together with fasting and repentance before. With fasting, we have a significant need for food and water. We have a significant need for food and water. And similarly, when we fast for a spiritual reason, we acknowledge the need for God to be in our life, that we need His Spirit in us, that we need His life living in us. Jesus Christ died for our sins so that we could be atoned to the Father, so that we could be reconciled back to God. Jesus Christ, one day in the future, will return and He'll send an angel to get rid of Satan and bind him into the wilderness, so mankind then at last can be atoned also to the Father. Brethren, in conclusion, you're involved in a plan. You and I are part of this magnificent plan the plan that we celebrate every year through each of the holy days that will save everyone who desires to be saved. We get to participate in that plan. God has called us to be active members and active participants in that plan. We are being reconciled to God through Christ's sacrifice now. That Passover sacrifice, His death, applies to us now. And we can be atoned to our God and our Creator now. This holy day today pictures a reconciliation for all of mankind. When all of mankind can have that same relationship that we all love and enjoy with our God now. A time when mankind will be able to acknowledge their sins. A time when all of mankind will be granted propitiation, favor in God's eyes. A time picturing the removal of mankind's walls of separation. A time of repentance. Brethren, let's be thankful for God's desire to bring all of mankind to Him and help break down each and every one of our individual walls of separation.